Ezekiel chapter 3, and it's verse 15 to 21 that we consider this evening. Ezekiel 3, verse 15 to 21. For the moment, we'll read verse 15 to 17. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Cheba, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is very simple. The watchman must be faithful. The watchman must be faithful. If man in this province and in the country who claimed to be a Christian minister were to act and preach according to the lesson of these verses, under the blessing of God, what transformation of the nation might we not see? In fact, the duty of warning of divine judgment has now become such a rarity that in the popular mind in the country as a whole, it is no longer even vaguely associated with the office of the Christian ministry. Few men who claim to be ministers of Christ, few do it. Fewer still do it with the plainness of speech that these verses require. And the result is that amongst the people of the nation generally, there is little, if any, awareness or consciousness of sin, and even less of the fact that God judges sin. And so the concept of God judging transgression of his law in thought, word, and deed is one which, with the cooperation, hearty cooperation of the people, and also of the majority of those who claim to be ministers of Christ, is now almost effaced from the mind and consciousness of the nation. But let us turn to the text. Ezekiel has received divine notice of his call to be a prophet of the sovereign God of heaven to this people, even though they are a rebellious house, an impudent people, who on the whole will not hear the word of the Lord. Now he receives a further charge as to the content of his message. Firstly, let us consider the necessity of sympathy. The necessity of sympathy. Verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Cheba, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Commentators and expositors suggest various reasons as to why Ezekiel was to do this. No doubt he needed further instruction of the Lord as to what he was to say to the people, and when, therefore, to commence his ministry. And we do not have prophets today, but the lesson for the continuing ministers of the word who expound the scriptures would then be that the public teachers of the people must not speak until they are sure that they can rightly divide the word of truth and not be found false witnesses of God. Men should not preach unless they have reason to believe that by God's grace and those in authority should ascertain this also, that they can accurately declare the mind of God revealed in Holy Scripture. But also his astonishment for these 7 days indicated his compassionate horror, not merely sympathy with their present troubles, but his astonishment at that which God was going to bring upon them, even the fall of Jerusalem. And also that astonishment would secure and arouse the interest of the people. And so it is that sincere sympathy and compassion is required in the ministers of the word, for who, even on a natural level, is inclined to listen to someone who evidently couldn't care less for him. And this is one reason why the doctrine of God's common grace expressed in the free offer of the gospel is important. Because preachers are commissioned to beseech men in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. And therefore they are to have a compassion for sinners and a concern for their eternal welfare that is reflective of the compassion of God. Not merely because those to whom they preach might be one of God's elect, and they might, but they don't know that, but that's not the only reason. It is also because they are, as all Christians are, albeit ministers in their public work as ministers, to be patterned after their Heavenly Father, who is kind unto the unthankful and to evil. And so that doctrine that God does show kindness to sinners in general in this world, and that that is reflected in the free and full offer of the gospel, is important as it governs the outlook of the ministers of the word. They are to be patterned after Christ, who had compassion on the multitude and who taught them many things. But then, secondly, the necessity of faithfulness. The necessity of faithfulness. Verse 16, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me." The necessity of faithfulness. The watchman is to alert the city of its danger. If we think of a watchman of a city, if they see danger approaching, they are to warn the city. He watches for the whole city, and he must warn if peril approaches. So the ministers of the word must warn of danger, and the danger in view is the judgment of God. And it is their duty, and it is the truest exercise of Christian compassion, to warn men and women of the wrath to come. Those who fail to do so, however much smarmy pseudo-compassion they might manifest, they are callous, selfish men. They are an encumbrance. Men who claim to be ministers of Christ and who will not warn sinners of the wrath to come, they are either unbelieving and do not believe the word about that wrath, or else they are hard-hearted, self-interested, self-seeking men looking after themselves and who are more afraid of displeasing people than of encouraging them to everlasting misery. And so the pseudo-compassion of silence should be seen for what it is, selfishness. It's not tact, it's not discretion, it's selfishness. Then notice the necessity of not interrupting God. Verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. God's word is to be heard. His truth is to be declared. The prophets were to declare the words of his mouth that they received from him. Ministers today are to take the scriptures, they are to read the scriptures, and they are to explain, like Ezra, they are to explain and give the sense of the holy scriptures. When ministers introduce their own fancies, they stray outside their office. They say that which is the vision of their own heart and pretend it's from the mouth of the Lord. They are false witnesses of God. And they seek to superimpose their ideas over the word of God, even within the church of God. Only what is in the scriptures has any right to be heard in the church of God. Nothing else. And let us then also observe that sensitivity is not fudging. Sensitivity is not fudging. Much stress today is placed in evangelical circles on the need for sensitivity in evangelism. And of course it is true. There is such a thing as oafish, brash manner in evangelism, which is unnecessarily offensive. Of course it exists. But is that the real danger for us as a country, as a denomination? Is that what we're really in danger of being known as? People who are excessively upfront and abrasive with the truth of God? I don't think so. We should be concerned when the concept of witness bearing to the truth can scarcely be mentioned without the word sensitivity being added at every turn. When we're that sensitive about sensitivity, we're going to end up saying not very much at all. Surely our great danger on the whole is not that of excessive forwardness and boorishness to the point of unnecessary, obnoxious abrasiveness. How genteel was the watchman to be when he warned of danger? Did he spend all his time wondering what the best technique was to declare that there was danger? But we should study, of course, to be scriptural in all our approaches, in the way that we do things. But his main concern was to make sure that people did hear that there was danger. And whilst ministers have a public duty to warn men and women of the judgment of God, do not Christians generally have a private duty within their own sphere of contact and influence? And is there not an obligation upon us, even that basic of the moral law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself? Don't you love your neighbour enough to warn him that there is a hell? Proverbs 24, verse 11. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? If we excuse our silences to ourselves, we don't deceive God. Nor should a hostile reaction be assumed as proof of a foolhardy and insensitive approach. This can happen too. The gospel is made known. There is hostility. There's trouble. And the assumption is it wasn't done right. Because if it was done right, it wouldn't lead to all this trouble, these problems, this nastiness. Our Lord Jesus, will anyone fault him? And yet when he had finished preaching, then took they a counsel against him to slay him. Was the Apostle Paul insensitive because there was a riot at Ephesus, uproar in Corinth, division in Athens, tumult in Thessalonica? Or was he just faithful? With all our sensitivity about sensitivity, men and women at the end of the day must be told the truth, mustn't they? They must be told the truth. There is a wrath to come, and they must flee from it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise they shall die in their sins. But you see, we must build bridges with people. All right then, build bridges. But don't take so long building a bridge. Don't take too long. You know not what a day may bring forth. Those people you're building bridges with, they could be geographically removed. Or you or they could be taken from this world. And what use is this bridge that has never been built to the point where you've told them the truth? And if you delay telling the truth for so long, because you say, oh well, I'm building bridges with them, but you never tell them, at least not for a long time, that you're a Christian, that there's a wrath to come, that they need Christ, that they must be delivered, they must trust him. And then eventually you do tell them. Why should they take any notice of you when you tell them the message is urgent? You say you must seek Christ. If not, you'll die in your sins. And they say, oh, but you knew that 6 months ago. You knew that a year ago. And now you're only telling me now. What if I died then? Where would I be? Why should they take any notice? So then, there must be faithfulness. But then thirdly, the necessity of warning the openly ungodly. The necessity of warning the openly ungodly. Verse 18, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. There is responsibility for giving the warning. That's clear from verse 18. Ministers, especially in their public capacity, and indeed all the people of God in their personal sphere, but especially since it's Ezekiel the prophet, ministers have a public responsibility for giving this warning. And the death in view, evidently, since it comes down to the individual, extends beyond mere physical death, but is the wages of sin, which is death, eternal death. But if there must be warning, then this tells us that the message of judgment is an essential part of the gospel. If there must be warning of the judgment to come, then there can be no gospel without the truth of God's judgment upon sin. Under the pretext of being only positive, to say nothing of God's judgment means the gospel is not being made known. There is no gospel without the message of divine judgment. If there's no wrath of God, if there's no hell, if there's no judgment upon sin, the cross has no meaning. We don't have a gospel. We don't need a gospel. Christ came to save sinners. How did he come to save sinners? By bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. Vagaries about Christ showing his love on the cross on their own are meaningless. Liberalism can talk about Christ showing God's love on the cross, but they don't mean what the Bible means at all. They don't mean Christ as a propitiation, as a bearer of wrath. They don't believe in a God of judgment. How they construe that the cross somehow shows the love of God is all rather strange. It seems like nothing but a futile gesture. No, Christ was bearing the guilt of sin. And if there's no sin, and no guilt of sin, and no punishment of that guilt of sin, then the cross is redundant. Where there is no warning of divine judgment, there is no gospel. Vagaries about commitment to Jesus and so on are meaningless without the doctrine of God being holy, God punishing sin, man's guilt and liability to divine wrath. What is it to commit ourselves to Christ? What is it to trust, to use the biblical language, what is it to trust in Jesus Christ? It isn't some work of supererogation of essentially good people that they take Christ as their example. To come to Christ means owning that we deserve the wrath of God forever and depending upon Christ and seeking from him deliverance from the just judgment of God, knowing that we do deserve that judgment, but that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, to deliver those who come to God by him. Without an awareness of sin, without owning our guilt, there is no saving faith in Jesus Christ. So whatever people think they're doing when they talk about coming to Christ and committing themselves to him and so on, if they don't believe they're sinners who deserve the judgment of God, then they've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him for deliverance from sin, from its guilt, from its just desert at the hand of God. And if we don't come for that, we don't come at all. But then notice that we are not responsible for the outcome. Verse 19, that doesn't mean we're indifferent to it, but we're not responsible for it. Verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. We must neither shirk our true responsibility nor take upon us what is not our responsibility. Because of our rebelliousness and indwelling sin, we're inclined to do both or either of these things. We are to declare the truth, not indifferently, not in a couldn't care less kind of a way, well, there, I've said it, that's it. But we are to declare the truth, and we are to pray, as the apostle did, for his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. He didn't just pray in a sort of a shrugging of the shoulders kind of a way. He actually offered up his desires to God. Isn't that what our catechism says about prayer? Offering up our desires to God. Their real desires. But only God can give the increase. Only God can cause sinners to truly turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our obligation is the warning, bearing testimony, telling the truth, praying to God, but only God can give the increase. Then fourthly, let us notice the necessity of warning against hypocrisy and apostasy. The necessity of warning against apostasy and hypocrisy. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. What do we learn here? Well, we learn, and we must take account of this. The perseverance of the saints is scriptural. The perseverance of all professed and apparent saints is not. The perseverance of the saints is scriptural. The perseverance of all professing and apparent saints is not. True saints do persevere. Those who are born of the Spirit. The apostle says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. Or in 1 Peter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That tells us that not only is faith the gift of God in its beginning, but also in its continuance, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He holds up the goings of his people. Romans 8 tells us, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those who are predestinated from eternity are called in time, and they're justified, their sins are forgiven. They don't become unjustified and unforgiven again. No, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's certain, it's sure. Our Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jude speaks of God being able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, the throne of his glory, with exceeding joy. Salvation is of God. So, of course, those whom he has determined to save are not only converted to Christ, they are kept in the faith unto eternal glory. But the term righteous here, as in many places in Scripture, terms are used in this way. It is here used of those who profess to be the people of God and to the human eye appear to be so. But not all such shall persevere. That's why in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and verse 20, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." It's interesting that in our text in Ezekiel, the Lord speaks of laying a stumbling block. The Lord sometimes sifts the true from the false in this world by bringing about situations that cause false professors to show their true colors. Persecution for the word's sake is one of them. Have we never seen situations, even in our comparatively tranquil times, for the Church of God? And there are people who equally seem to be Christians. Then some demand comes along, some situation where faithfulness to Christ makes demands of them. And there are those who prove true, and there are those who don't. But we couldn't tell. We like to think we have such discernment that we can see into people's souls, but we can't. The best evidence of genuine conversion is perseverance. But some even keep up a mask to the very end. The foolish virgins. The only difference was the oil. Some were really prepared, some weren't. But they were all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom's coming. They all said they were. That's why they were there. But when he did come, it became apparent. Some were prepared, some weren't. And the truth of perseverance of the saints, the true Christians do persevere, is no cause for slackness in warning against apostasy. The whole book of Hebrews confirms this. Especially that book is written to those who were showing signs of wobbling. Although the apostle says, "We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation," he still tells them we must hold fast our confidence to the end. And so he warns them. He warns them. Gives examples. Talks about Esau. That text, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" It's used evangelistically. It's used outside the church. I don't say that's an improper use, but in its context, it's written to the professing church. How shall we escape? You who profess this salvation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He looks back to Israel in the wilderness, because Israel was the professing church.
And those who fell, why did they fall? Because of unbelief. Because the gospel which was preached to them, as well as unto us, was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so they did not profit. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so, true pastors of the flock of God must exhort to perseverance, that by God's blessing, true believers will be kept from temporary wandering, and even false professors may yet be awakened to truly take hold of Christ the Saviour. And so I must then warn you, if you have only a profession, if all you have is a profession to fool the rest of the people and to fool others, you'll not deceive God. However good a job of deceiving others, you'll not deceive God. You might deceive others to the end, but you'll not deceive God. Did Judas, who deceived everyone, did he deceive the Lord? No, he didn't. Deceived everyone else, even to the Last Supper. Is it I, they said. They didn't all turn to Judas. They didn't all know. They couldn't tell. I've often remarked, but it's a while since I did it. Some of you may not have heard me say this, but you know, these, it's wrong to try and represent these things, but when they do, when people try and represent the disciples, they always make Judas look villainous. But he didn't. He obviously didn't. He looked the same as the rest. In fact, sometimes he almost looked better. Concerned for the poor. Of course he wasn't, but seek to ensure and pray to this end, that all your hope of acceptance with God truly rests upon Jesus Christ. That your ground of hope for acceptance before God now and at the judgment day rests entirely upon Jesus Christ. That you can say in truth, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But true faith will persevere. True faith will persevere. It might be shaken, but it will continue. There may be wobblings and wanderings, but it will continue. There may be doubts and fears, but it will continue. And is not this the encouragement of the true child of God? That despite all the ups and downs, and all the tempests, and all the storms, in the end it still comes down to this. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.